Well, as you get seated, I want you to, everyone, to raise your right hand. Do you solemnly state that the testimony you're about to give in the cause now pending before this court shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? You may put your hands down. Okay, put your hand back up if you've ever been a witness in a court. I'm not asking you if you've ever been in court. We'll leave that one for another discussion. But if you've ever been a witness in a court case, okay? Actually, quite a few of you. We're going to be talking a lot about witness today and testimony. Obviously, a little bit jokingly, we're talking about being a witness in court. But clearly, when you go into a court, they want you to affirm. They want you to swear by an oath that you are going to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Unfortunately, some courts like to take out the so help you God part, part of the downturn of our country, but that's another sermon for another day. But in our text this morning, the Grandpa Apostle Pastor John offers up several witnesses in support of the claims of who Jesus is. And when we read through the text here this morning, there's a key word, and the key word is testimony. It's actually found 9 times in our text. The Greek word is martyrio, and it means to be a witness, to testify. It means to give evidence for or to bear a record. So let's dive into our text this morning, and we're in 1 John chapter 5. Almost to the end of the New Testament. Also, we're nearing the end of 1 John, this letter. But we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 6, if you want to follow along in your Bible or on the screen. This is the Word of God. It says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Over and over again, we see in this text, testify, testifies. How many witnesses, just off the top of your head, how many witnesses are there? Anyone? Okay, let's unpack it and let's look. For our first point here is, and the question is, how can we be sure? It's the title of our message today. How can we be sure? Be sure about what? Well, remember back, John has written this letter in part to give assurance of salvation to Christians, to explain and to help them to remember back to what they heard in the beginning, remember back to the gospel. And he's hitting on key foundational, not just theological and doctrine truths, but real life truths for those who are in Christ, are of God, are born of God. Those are some of the language that he uses. But how can we be sure that we are saved? How do we know? First way that we know is the testimony of witnesses. We start off in the very beginning, and there's the witness of the water and the blood. Now, let's have a little bit of context here on John's words. There was a doctrine at the time, and there are doctrines like it today, that deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Earlier, if you remember when we were in chapter 4, John addressed this head on, and he said, "Beloved, or fellow saved ones, those that are living under the love of Christ, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. There was a heresy that was going on. It was starting, it later would be known as Gnosticism, or this superior knowledge, and it was heresy. It was the beginnings of a cult, and it was developing during this time. There was a man by the name of Cerinthus, Cerinthus, and he was part of this Gnostic movement, and what he taught was that the divine Christ, that the Christ of heaven was actually just a spirit, and this spirit descended upon Jesus at the time of his baptism, and then the spirit left when Jesus was hung on the cross before he died. And so the Gnostics claimed, they believed that Christ did not experience death. Well, I don't have to tell you how heretical that is, how much heresy that is. Because if Christ didn't die, then sins were not paid for. And our faith, as Paul would say, is worthless, and we are fools. There's an extreme significance here in this text of the water and the blood. Well, the water refers, obviously, to Jesus' baptism. And the blood refers to his death on the cross. And John is emphasizing here to make sure that Jesus came by both the water and the blood, not with water only, he says in verse 6. And so he's emphasizing, reminding little saved ones, reminding us, the church, that not only was the Christ present at his baptism, but he also suffered in the flesh on the cross. Absolutely critical. And so we see that the water is a witness. We see that the blood is a witness. And it's a testimony. These witnesses are bearing testimony to the truth of who Jesus really is. So so far we're at two witnesses, okay? Well, there's a third, the witness of the Spirit in the last part of verse 6 and also in verse 8. The Spirit also bears witness. And the Spirit, let's remember back through Scripture that the Spirit has been around since the beginning. The Spirit is God. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God, the Father, Son, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was there. Well, the Spirit was there to testify throughout all of Jesus' life. In fact, even before he was born, in Matthew chapter 1, the Spirit testifies at the conception of Jesus Christ. And then in Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit is there to testify for the baptism of Christ. Even when Jesus is out in the desert, and it's just him and Satan, the Spirit is there to testify of his temptation and how he overcame that. He did not fall. All throughout the ministry of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was there to testify. And according to Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit is to testify, to bear witness to who Jesus really is. John chapter 15, when the Helper, or another word for the Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. The Holy Spirit did all of this, and he inspired the apostles to testify. He confirmed that testimony with spiritual gifts were given to the apostles. And it says that the Spirit agrees with the water and the blood. So the Spirit, the water, the blood, all three bear witness, and all three are in agreement. They agree, they testify that Jesus has come in the flesh, Jesus the Messiah. And there's a significance here of having three witnesses. This goes back even as early as in Deuteronomy 19. It says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. It was part of Jewish law and part of the law at the time that there would be two or three witnesses. So you couldn't just make an accusation against somebody. There had to be witnesses to the accusation. God himself is going along and enforces this with these multiple, he has three witnesses to testify who Jesus really is. Are we done there? Just three? There's more. As we continue, John talks about another witness, the testimony of God himself, verse 9. And this ought to have extreme weight with us. In fact, he even brings this up. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, it's a conditional sentence, but it means since we receive the testimony of men. In other words, if you have either been in a court as a witness, or maybe you've sat on a jury, you have entertained the evidence of men. Somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I personally saw this happen. And if you accept that testimony, you accept that evidence, you evidence of men. So if we go through life and we do accept evidence of men, a testimony of men, how much greater is the testimony of God? Why don't we accept the testimony of God? And I can't answer this, and I'm guilty of this too. We go through life and we believe things in this world, yet we don't believe things about God himself. Even when he writes it, even when the blood, the water, and the Holy Spirit all testify to it, we don't believe it. Yet we'll believe some cockamamie story that comes down Main Street, or you know, somebody in our neighborhood, you know, we don't like, or something like that. All of a sudden, we'll believe some lie or some slander about them. I still don't understand that, but I guess one day, when all truths are known, we might have an answer to that. But this should have a tremendous weight on it. God himself has testified of his Son. And certainly, God was there, Scripture says. He bore witness to his Son. The voice of God came down from heaven in Matthew chapter 3 at his baptism. God was there on the mount at the transfiguration. Matthew 17, God was there. He testified, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. And so it's probable, too, that this is all the testimony of God includes the water, the blood, and the Spirit. These are all works of God. So we have four witnesses now: the water, the blood, the Spirit, and God himself. And it goes on to say that there's actually one more witness. There's a fifth witness to who Jesus is. When a person believes the testimony given about Jesus Christ, he himself or she is made a witness. You bear testimony, and you bear testimony not because you've been convinced, because you have been given faith, and that faith has resulted in you being born of God, being born again. You are the fifth witness. You are it's the testimony of the believer. It says that the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. This is one reason why we say over and over again that every single one of us is an evangelist. Why? Because we have that testimony in us. A blind mute who's born of God is an evangelist because that person has the testimony, they know who Jesus is because the testimony is in them. John chapter 7, Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Those who do the will of God, as taught by Jesus, it says, shall know the doctrine of Christ and know that it is truly from God. If you hear something about Jesus, there's 17 of them in my head right now. I'll just pick one, right? God was lonely. That's why he created man. It's not in the Bible, right? Two, it actually goes directly contradictory against who God is and why he created mankind. But when you hear something like that, are you using God's word as the filter to understand? Because you have the testimony in you. You know who Jesus is. You may not know every single little detail about Jesus. You may not know every single little minor point about the nature of God. I certainly don't. I don't think any man can. But are we using God's word? Are we using it as a filter so that we know that the doctrine of Christ is truly from God? And it says that if you believe in the Son, not just head knowledge, but you believe, you trust, you follow Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you will have confirmation in, it says, in himself, in you. You will know. You will know who Jesus truly is. And you will also know if you are born of God. And that's a kind of a strange saying for some people. It's like, born of God, what is, you know, if you remember back, there was a man named Nicodemus, a very well-educated man, who went to Jesus in the middle of the night because he didn't want anybody else to know or, you know, see him doing this. And he asked him, he said, what must I do to enter heaven? And Jesus said, truly I say to you that unless you are born of God, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is like perplexed. He's trying to figure out, and he literally says, how can an old man climb back in his mother's womb? He doesn't get it. Obviously, Jesus was not talking about a physical birth, but a spiritual rebirth. When Jesus said you must be born again, that's where that saying comes from. When John, in our letter here, talks about being born of God, no one physically is born of God. It doesn't matter what the religion of your parents or your grandparents or your family are. No one is born a Christian. But God, in his providence, in his sovereignty, regenerates people, makes them reborn, and at that point sends them on an eternal new journey. Now, this testimony that's in us, that we bear witness, a word of caution here, it's out of the five witnesses, it's the only subjective one. I would submit to you that the water, the blood, the Spirit, God himself, they are true. They are steadfast. They are rock. We are humans. And so we need to be careful about being a subjective witness to Christ. People can sometimes deceive themselves thinking that because maybe they had some kind of feeling, right, that's an indication that they were saved. Maybe they went to some big stadium event, right, and the music was awesome and there's lights and shows and all this and, you know, some speaker who, you know, can't stop smiling to save his life and you know, and I had this feeling. I've met a lot of people in life who at some point had a feeling and that came up empty. But if we believe, Scripture says, if we believe in our heart that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Messiah, then at that moment, no one but you and God know that moment. But at that moment, you are saved, you are regenerated, you are born again. And at that point, yeah, you will have feelings, but it wasn't a feeling that moved you to make a decision for Christ. There's a famous research study that happened in the 90s where a major denomination had a huge revival, all these events all summer long. And they claimed to have, you know, several hundred thousand decisions for Christ. And they were able to track each one of those people because when they made their decision for Christ, they got their name and their contact information. And within just a few years, there was only a couple thousand left that they could find that were still, quote, in the faith. It's not about an experience. It's not about, and God can use those events. I'm not trying to wholesale throw those things out the window. God uses those. But we need to be careful about that. And we need not to trick ourselves and certainly not trick other people. Well, you know, pray this prayer with me and now you'll be saved. That's bordering on a works-based salvation, right? Well, you know, as long as you wear the right boots and the right pants and the right hat, then you'll be saved. I mean, it sounds silly, but that's along the same lines. We shouldn't have to tell somebody how to pray. If I encounter a man who has committed adultery against his wife, and he is genuinely sorry and repentant, I don't have to say to him, and I'm borrowing this from another famous evangelist, but I don't have to say to him, okay, pray with me, dear wife, I'm so sorry, right? I'll never do that again. I'll never do that again. It's silly, right? Why do we do that with decisions for Christ? If somebody is born again, you better get out of the way, because that person's going to level you with a prayer that you've never heard before in your entire life, because it's of the heart, because that person believes in their heart that Jesus is their Messiah, that they've been saved. But if we believe and we act upon this witness that God puts inside of us, it will be confirmation. We will know it, and we'll know that Jesus is truly the Son of God. So there are these witnesses that John offers, that Jesus did come in the flesh, and that those who believe in Jesus are born of God. And the first four, the water, the blood, the Spirit, and God, they provide their evidence whether you believe or not. Scripture says, in the end, every knee will bow, right? That it's true. Whether somebody believes that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the only way to the Father, the water, the blood, the Spirit, and God all provide that evidence, whether they believe or not. But if you believe that, if you believe the testimony of those witnesses, then you will receive the fifth witness, the testimony in you, the witness in yourself. So that covers the testimony, the witness in our courtroom, if you will, the witnesses. But when you sit there as a witness, it's not just that somebody says it, right? But you're going to evaluate the evidence. You're going to look at what is the content of this testimony? What is the content of God's testimony concerning his Son? What has God declared? Well, God, through John, is declaring that there is life in the Son. Life in the Son. Verse 11, God has given us, and he's saying not us as far as human beings, us as Christians, as the church, God has given us eternal life. We'll kind of pause here for a second and ask the question, because this gets discussed every once in a while, and as you read through Scripture, you might think, oh, I just found a contradiction. I love it when people do that. One of the tenets that we have, it's called a hermeneutical principle, is that the sum of God's word is truth. We need to look at the totality of God's word. But one of the discussions that goes on here is eternal life a present possession, or is it a future hope, right? Do we have it now, or is it coming down the road? And without splitting hairs, hey, don't ruin my sermon, man. Without splitting hairs here, it's worth diving into to understand, because it gains us a fuller knowledge and understanding of what this eternal life thing is. Let's reread verses 11, 12, and 13. It says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So it says, first of all, that God has given us eternal life. It doesn't say God will give us eternal life, but he has given us. It says in verse 12, "He who has the Son has," not will have, but has eternal life. Verse 13, "that you may know that you have eternal life." Yet, but on the other hand, the Apostle Paul writes in several different places about eternal life being a future hope, something that we would look down the road to. Romans chapter 2 says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those," right? This is something that is coming. Or in Romans chapter 6, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So it's coming at the end. Titus 1 says, "In hope of eternal life." So which one is it? Is it the present or is it the future? And Steve is absolutely right. It's both. It's yes. It's both present and future. It's not one or the other. This is one of those cases where the same term is used by different authors to describe different concepts. One doesn't negate the other, but there's different concepts. Paul normally uses, the way he writes and talks, he normally uses the term to describe what begins after judgment. Matthew 25. Actually, Jesus himself did this as well. He said, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So Jesus spoke this way of a concept of going into eternal life. But John uses the term here to describe the life that we have right now in Christ, the fellowship that we enjoy with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus defined eternal life as knowing the Father and his Son. John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." And here's the definition. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The meaning here in our text is that the eternal life is here. Yes, when we take all of God's word in totality, yes, eternal life is also in the future. But Jesus is clear that what is eternal life? It's knowing the Father and Jesus Christ, the only one true God. And John himself, we'll get there in 2 weeks, but John ends this epistle, if you look at chapter 5, verse 20, he ends in the same way. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Speaking exactly how Jesus did. And it makes sense because John witnessed, he's an apostle, he witnessed Jesus Christ. Where does one find this eternal life? Well, the testimony continues. In the second part of verse 11 and verse 12, that eternal life is in his Son. What does it mean to have the Son of God? That term, have, can communicate a lot of different things. I have a book. I have the flu. I have a doctor, right? But what does it mean when it says that he who has the Son has life? We know that Jesus defined eternal life as knowing God and knowing himself and Jesus. And Peter himself said that Jesus is the only one who has the words of eternal life. Jesus declared it himself in John chapter 14, a very familiar verse to many of you. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The conclusion here, even at a basic level, the conclusion has got to be obvious, that it's only in Jesus that eternal life can be found. If we wish to have eternal life, we have to have Jesus. There's no other option. And it also, John pulls off one glove like he normally does to make sure it's clear. It's not just, well, if you have the Son, you have life. He goes on to say, he who does not have the Son does not have life. This sounds rather exclusive. The world may call that intolerant. That's the words of God. Peter, again, made it very clear that salvation, that life, is only found in Jesus. Acts chapter 4, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men which we must be saved." Therefore, the one who remains outside of Christ, there is no hope for eternal life. None. Now, you know, I want to be clear here. God's intention, it says over and over again in Scripture, God's desire is that no one would perish. That is his heart. And evidence of that is him sending his own son and so meticulously putting his Holy Bible together. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants people to have eternal life and have eternal life in him. When does somebody know that they have eternal life? Well, you could just camp out in 1 John and have all of those answers given to you. In chapter 2, it says we have eternal life, we know that when we keep his commandments. Now, again, this is not a religious checklist. It's not, well, I got to check off all these boxes, and once I get them all, bingo, now I have eternal life. But these are think of it as a birthmark, right? When somebody is physically born, a lot of times there's some sort of mark on them, whether it be from a bump in the womb or, you know, there was two twins in there and they were duking it. I don't know, whatever. I don't know how birthmarks, I'm not a pediatrician, so I don't know how birthmarks are made. But anyway, but if think of these as like birthmarks. If you are born again of Christ, that you're going to, these things are going to be shown on you and through you, that you will keep his commandments. In chapter 2 also, it says that we will keep his words. Chapter 3, that we love the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we believe that the Spirit has revealed things to us. In chapters 3 and 4, when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and when we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Together, all of these birthmarks reveal that somebody truly knows God. Now, if you miss one, like, yeah, okay, I got that birthmark, and I got that birthmark, and gee, I don't have that one. Oh, you know, it's not like that. These are things, and I would submit to you that some of these are a work in progress, a work in process. I know a lot of people who God is really working on them when it comes to loving the brethren, being in community, in brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, for some people, small groups may be a completely foreign concept to them. Because they didn't grow up, they didn't have those in their church, or when they were going to Sunday school, they didn't have those kind of things. And, you know, and frankly, I don't really like my neighbors, you know, so I don't want to hang out and have meals with them anyway. You know, I mean, there's things that are built against, in society, there's things that built against biblical community. But if we are born of God, if we are born again, just like we're going to want to love and obey God, it'll be a drive in us. We're going to want to love and serve the brethren. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to want to go out and find lost people. And we're going to want to share the gospel with them. Not because I want to do it or because you want to do it. Because God wants us to do it. And he instills that in our heart. And he changes the heart. And makes us, it's not really even making us do it. He inspires us. He wills us to do it. That's a changed person. Those are the birthmarks that we see. So John writes this letter, and clearly he's encouraging the beloved, the little ones, the saved ones. He's encouraging them to continue believing in the name of the Son of God. Don't be distracted by these heretics and these crazy things that they come up with. And it's certainly this church's desire that anyone who would listen would be encouraged in that same way. That we would continue and we would run, as Paul says, we'd run the race and we'd run it with vigor and with strength and with endurance by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that our faith would grow in Jesus. If you maybe you're sitting here and you don't believe, or your faith is weak. My number one recommendation to you would be to follow what John says. Read the Gospel of John if you're a reader. If not, be around those who do love Jesus. Ask them questions. Hang out. Have a cup of coffee. Go turn some wrenches on the car. Whatever. But be around God's people. and be encouraged in and grown in your faith. Because when it comes down to it, it comes down to the question of, do we believe, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh and died for your sins? Are you keeping the commands of Jesus? Here's a command that he gives. We call it an ordinance in the church, is baptism. Since you have been saved, since you have been born again, have you been baptized? Have you publicly declared to the world that I am a new creature? The old one is dead and the new one is here, and I want to live my life for Jesus and not myself. Are you in God's word? Are you reading his word? If you can't read, are you listening to? With technology now, you can just go online for free and listen to God's word. Are we learning from the apostles? Are we in God's word? And do we love the brethren? Let me close with a story that I heard this week, and I think it drives the point home. If any of you are college football fans, Bear Bryant used to be the head coach of the University of Alabama. And there's a story where Coach Bryant they were playing a game, and the game was coming down to the very end. They were up by 5 points, and there was 1 minute left to play. They were on the other team's 5-yard line. There was just a few seconds left in the game, and the starting quarterback gets hurt. So Coach Bryant pulls the quarterback out, and he sends the second-string quarterback in. And it was widely known across the team that the second-string quarterback was the slowest guy on the team. So he sends him in, but he says, "Now, son, I want you to go in there, but all I want you to do is take the ball and hand it to the fullback. We're just going to keep doing this until the game runs out, okay? Don't throw the ball." And the kid says, "Okay, yeah, you bet, coach," right? He goes running in there. So the first play goes off, and he hands the ball off, and everything's fine, and the clock is ticking down. And the second play, and he hands the ball off, and the time is clicking down. And the last play of the game, quarterback gets the ball, and in the end zone, he sees the tight end standing there, wide open. And he thinks to himself, "This is my time for glory." So he wheels back, throws the ball. What he didn't see on the other end of the end zone on the opposite team was their All-American safety, the fastest guy on the field. He bolts across, grabs the ball, and starts running down the field towards the other end zone. This second-string quarterback begins to chase him, chases him all the way down the field, finally tackles him on the 1-yard line. Game over. Alabama wins by 5 points. Game's over, the bench is clear, and everybody goes out to the middle of the field, and the two coaches come together, and the opposing coach goes up and says, "Bear, I don't understand it. Everybody knows that your second-string quarterback is the slowest guy on the planet, and everybody knows that our tight end is the fastest guy on the field. How is it that your slowest player could catch our fastest player on the 1-yard line and save the game?" And Bear Bryant's response was, quote, "Well, coach, it's like this. Your boy was running for 6 points, and my boy was running for his life." The problem with all of this, it's illustrated in the story, is the question, are you running for your life, or are you resting in who Jesus is? Are you listening to the witnesses of the water, the blood, the Spirit, God himself, and the testimony that's been placed in you, that you can rest and have assurance of your salvation and know that you are saved? Because when we listen to the testimony of these witnesses, and if we believe the testimony and we're given that fifth witness, that's when we can have rest, and that's when we know we have eternal life.